As we go through the book of Revelation this morning, we're at an interesting and somewhat difficult chapters this morning that we'll go through. Are we there? Is it working? Is it on? There it is. So we continue to work through our series. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we thank you that you've given us this book of Revelation to encourage us, to strengthen us, as you gave it to the early church, to encourage and strengthen them, that through generation after generation, this book encourages us to be faithful to you in the midst of trials and tribulations, looking expectantly, looking excitedly towards your coming again. In Christ's name, amen. Preacher and teacher Sinclair Ferguson, we've used some of his materials here, I think, in a community group. We used some of his, a whole series of his. He tells the story of a friend who ended up in the middle of something that he didn't expect. The friend in his younger time, it was 1953, and this man's parents had received a personal invitation to Queen Elizabeth's coronation. And so he wasn't invited, but he was going to drive them there in their family car. And so the day came around, and so he pulled around the family's Bentley, pretty impressive car, to driving in. His parents came out all dressed in their finery, and they got in the back seat, and there he was playing chauffeur in the front seat. And he was to drive them into town to the palace, to where everything was going to happen, or to Westminster. And he said everything was going great until he made a wrong turn. He had made a wrong turn. And suddenly he realized that they were driving down the mall. They were driving around the big mall in London. It's the famous mall that goes from Trafalgar Square all the way to Buckingham Palace. There they were, going up this mall, and there were people everywhere, and they were waving flags at them, and they started cheering as they came by, and they were clapping and looking to see who was in the car, and they thought it was somebody, you know, must be royalty, must be someone important. And he realized that you know, suddenly he'd been caught up in a grand pageant of which he was now a participant. He was now part of it, of what was going on. Perhaps this is how the Apostle John felt. He's both an observer and a participant in God's great revelation of things to come. Imagine him, just the wonder of what he's seeing. Because remember, John was like us. An apostle, yes, but he's just a person. The wonder of what he's seeing God in his throne room in heaven, of talking with angels, of hearing the voice of God, of being told things that are beyond his understanding, of seeing visions that no man has ever seen or will see again. We have the record here. Visions, just the awe and bewilderment and wonder must have been literally, as we use the word, mind-boggling for him. What was it like? Must have been amazing. And it will be for us too one day. As we get to heaven, just imagine the amazement, imagine of being in the presence of God. We'll see all the things, similar things to this. How amazing will that be? But in this passage, in this book, as John was seeing these visions and word pictures of things, it was difficult to understand. And sometimes we don't understand all of this. We just don't. I admit, as a pastor, I can pull commentaries after commentaries. I can read and study. Still, there are parts we don't know. We don't really understand completely. But as we'll see today, we don't even know all of what God's planning for us, because He hasn't told us everything. Great preachers and theologians struggle with this text. And one said, I wish that God had given us just a simpler Bible. I wish this was a simpler book, but it's not. This is God's word, and so we preach and we teach it, and we'll work through this as the best we can, trusting him to guide us You know, one aside briefly, there are 404 verses in the book of Revelation, and there are 278 references in the book to the Old Testament. To the Old Testament. I just say that because we're going to see a number of those in our passage today. And I think the original readers, I think the Jews as they read this, they might have gotten more out of it in the initial reading because they saw those things. But for us, we have to go back and we have to study. But just to show you that, you know, so much of this book, it's not brand new. It's based in what God has already said to us. So, as we look at the book, we seem to be hitting the same themes over and over. The same themes seem to come out, and they are the same themes because Revelation is a series of cycles, and some are overlapping. You know, we first saw God's plan revealed through the opening of the seven seals, and now we're seeing the same story, with some variation, told with the blowing of seven trumpets. And in our passage that we read, as you look at the sixth trumpet's been blown, and we're all in anticipation, we're all waiting, we're all ready for the seventh trumpet, so we're going to see what happens. And then, two chapters of an interlude. Like, come on, Lord. Can't you reveal to us? Can't you show us what's going to happen when you return? But no, we have an interlude. But there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it, because again, God, the Lord keeps emphasizing over and over to His church His care and His protection, even in the midst of persecution. He wants to assure the church and you and me that in the midst of persecution, in the midst of trials, that in uncertainty, we're never out of His care. That's what He's showing us. That's what He's going to tell us in this passage today. In these two chapters, we read of a mighty angel, a little scroll, a lion who roars, voices of thunder, measurements, a bewildering amount of numbers, lampstands and olive trees, a creature from a bottomless pit, two witnesses slain and then revived, earthquakes, trumpets, voices from heaven. What's John doing? He's painting us a picture in words and numbers, representing the vision he saw. That's why sometimes it's difficult to understand. But let's see what we can learn from this. First, we have the little scroll and John's recommissioning. Summary, what is this chapter about? John sees a mighty angel representing God's power and control over all the earth, announcing that the time has come and now for Christ's return. John hears words that he cannot write down and is recommissioned to prophesy. That's kind of a summary of what we're seeing. Well, John sees a mighty angel. He sees a mighty angel. He saw in chapter 5, he said he saw a strong angel, but this one's different. This is a different angel. He's wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. He has a face like the sun and legs like pillars of fire. Some think this is Jesus. And others think that it is obviously a glorious representation of God. You can pick whichever one you want of that. But the important thing is, where does he stand? Well, he stands on the land and the sea. He stands on the land and the sea, representing God's absolute control and power over all things. He roars like a lion and sounds like thunder. And he speaks in the thunder, and John is sitting there, and he's got his pencil and his pen. He's ready to write down what the angel has said, because that's his job, is to record all this for us. And then he's told, no, don't write this down. Do not write it down. We're not even given a reason for this. God just does that. Vern Poitras comments on this. And he says in The Returning King, seven thunders speak, but John cannot tell us what their content is. In Revelation, God reveals the substance of his plan, but keeps the details of it hidden. We must be content to trust God in the midst of our partial knowledge, confident that he knows everything and governs everything for our benefits. It's interesting to know that there are things about Christ's return that we're not given any hint of. We don't even know. We don't know. There are things that are going to happen that we don't even know what they're going to be, but they're going to happen. And we trust the Lord. So we're taking, this kind of reminds us to look at Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You know, God doesn't tell us everything, and he doesn't have to, because he's God. He doesn't have to tell us everything going on, but what does he call us to do? He calls us to trust him. He has given us his word, and he's given us everything we need to know to live a life to honor him and to obey him. We have that trust. We don't know everything, but we know enough. So we trust in all things. As we look to Romans 8, we look at the last verse, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. A lot of times our lives, that's where we're brought to. We're called to trust that all things are working to the good of those who love God. It doesn't say that all things are good, but it says we know that God causes all things to work for the good. We're called to trust. But note the context of this. Note this. We sometimes run to Romans 8:28 and throw it out there. That's a great verse. But notice here, it seems like this person is that it's a prayer. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches the hearts to know what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The context here, and to help us, is when we're struggling to understand, when we're struggling to understand what God is doing, what does it say? The Spirit even helps us in our prayers. And we're just brought back, do we trust God? Do we believe that all things really do work for our good? Because he is a good God. He is a good God. The rest of the chapter, look down here at verse 37, again, as we're struggling after Romans 8:28, the chapter moves on. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ our Lord. We won't always know what's going on, but what we do know is we have a loving God who cares for us and who will take care of us. And nothing, no trial, no tribulation, no persecution can ever separate us from the love of God. For he is writing the story, and he is what? He is a loving author. He's a loving author. Well, he moves on. Time's up. Time's up. No more delay, as the angel says, comes from the book of Daniel. When all is fulfilled, when all of these things take place, it's over and Christ's return is imminent. There'll be no second chances. There'll be no second chance. So remember, we're not playing games here. We're not playing games in the Christian life. We're all excited and we look towards Christ coming in, but we're not playing games here. When the trumpet blows, it's over. God's judgment is coming. And he is coming. When God fulfills all the things, he is going to come. And he says, he ends Revelation, the book of Revelation, as we'll see when we get to chapter 22, with, "Behold, I'm coming soon." What is he telling us? Everything's in motion. Everything's going to happen. It's already in motion, and I'm coming. I'm coming. I think he could come tomorrow. I think he could come before this service is over. I really do. I think Jesus Christ could come then, but he's coming. And when it's over, it's over. God's plan is in motion. It could be any time. But why does he wait? Why does he wait? Does he want to frustrate us? in our lives? No. It's because God is merciful. It's because God is merciful. To Peter, Peter tells us this: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is patient. Sinclair Ferguson again says this: God's patience with the people in this world won't last forever, but God's care for his people will last forever. God's patience with the people in this world won't last forever, but God's care for his people will last forever. You may have an interesting passage about a sweet and sour scroll that John eats. John is told to eat this small scroll. He saw it in the hand of the angel, and he's told to eat this small scroll. And he's told that it'll be sweet in his mouth and sour in his stomach, similar to what Ezekiel experienced, the same thing in his commissioning, Ezekiel chapter 22. The gospel message, the word of God, you know, it's sweet to us, isn't it? It's sweet to us. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper in just a little bit. And as we partake that bread, it reminds us of the gospel message of what Christ has done. It'll be sweet to our lips. But it's sweet to us. We get the promise of salvation, forgiveness of sin, and God's love. But to those who are perishing, it won't be sweet. It won't be sweet to them. For only God's wrath awaits them. And there are those who love God's word and those who hate it. And those who hate it, God's word, the gospel, the message will be bitter to them. But also we need to understand this. As much as we revel in, as much as the gospel message of Jesus Christ is sweet to us, we have a sweet relationship with God and we're forgiven and we have eternity and all that, there's also some bitterness that comes with it, doesn't it? Because we're told what? You will be persecuted. People are not going to like you. The world is going to be set against you. So along with the sweetness of the taste of the gospel, there's also tough times. There's also hard times, because Jesus promised us this, didn't he? That they hated me. And you know what? They're going to hate you. As we look around the world today and things seem to be turning more and more against the church, let's just don't be surprised. Because it hated Christ, and it's going to hate us. It's tough to be a Christian. There'll be some bitterness even for us. There'll be some sourness as we live for Christ. But John is told this. He's recommissioned. He's told, continue, in spite of all this, continue to preach to the nations in verse 11. Then we see two witnesses. In chapter 11, two witnesses and the glory of God. The summary of this, it's symbolic of the persecution, the church in the midst of intense persecution of the world, in the midst of intense persecution of the world, especially close to the time of return of Christ. He tells them to measure the temple. So John is given a rod, he's told to measure the temple, but not the outer courts. This vision is drawing from Ezekiel chapter 40 and 41, again, Old Testament reference of what Ezekiel was called to do, where God's measurement of the temple symbolizes his protection and care of the people of God. God measures. He knows who his people are. That's what he's telling us. He knows who his people are. At the time of the writing of Revelation, there was no temple. It had been destroyed, so he's not measuring a literal temple. But he's told not to measure the outer court, because the security of God only applies to the people who were his, only to the temple. And who is the temple today? It's us. It's you and me. We are called the temple of God. Derek Thomas says this: measuring often signifies in Scripture the care and protection God affords to all his children. Whatever may happen to the world, and however the church may be affected by it, there is no question as to God's care for his own. He superintends and governs his flock. His control is irresistible. His love is unrelenting. God knows who you are. In a sense, he has measured you. He has put his mark on you. You are his, and he will protect you in your life, and he protects his church. So those outside the church, in verse 2, says they are given over to the nations for a length of time. So the numbers here, and I won't go to, are taken from the book of Daniel. If you want to do the math about trigonometry, but if you want a formula to try to figure out what exactly he's talking about here, the formula and how they came up with these lengths of times. But the point is, persecution is going to come upon the church, but it's limited. There's a time God has determined. It's not happening willy-nilly. There's a time and a place, and it will be severe, but it's limited. And then there are these two witnesses. Well, who are they? It says they're killed, and then they come back to life. Who in the world? What's he talking about here? Who are these? Well, there are a number of options here. Possibly, some people think there are two prophets who were killed in 70 AD during the fall of Jerusalem. Or there are two prophets who will appear just before the return of Christ. Or their symbolic representation of the Christian witness to the world. Well, former Trinity, local Trinity professor Alan Chappell, I think, helps us here. He makes up these points from the passage. He says that they're witnesses who give their testimony. They are called lampstands and olive trees. The church in chapter 1 is called a lampstand. Fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Again, this is not literal. It's God's word. It's his gospel that goes forth and will devour anything opposed to it. Nothing can stand before God's word and the gospel. They're like Moses and Elijah. They can do things. Miracles. They're persecuted and killed in the great city, which is a symbolic name for the world of combining Sodom, meaning immorality, and Egypt of persecution. This represents unbelieving mankind and rebellion against God. They come to life and ascend. Jesus came. Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended. We too will ascend. We will rise to be with him. So you put all this together, and we see that we are the two witnesses. We are the two witnesses. John is seeing what Jesus said about the mission of the church, that the gospel was preached to the whole world, and yet the world hated him, and the world will hate you. So we're the church. We're going out with a message. We're taking it to the world. But the world is set against us, and it's going to persecute us. It's going to be against us. They represent the witnessing church, going out in the power of Moses and Elijah, spreading the gospel, a message that destroys all forces that oppose it. Don't forget, nothing can stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing can stop it. It is powerful. No force can oppose it. The power of Satan, he may oppose it, but he can't stop the power of the gospel. Because Jesus said what? The gates of hell can't stand up to the gospel message. It can pound away, and the gospel message will defeat the gates of hell. One more thing about this section. Look back at verse 7. We have a curious picture. Just point this out. A beast that rises from the bottomless pit and makes war over them and kills them. They lie in the street while the forces of evil celebrate. Then they're revived and stand on their feet and are called up to heaven. This is an extreme and a rather difficult and gruesome picture if you think about it. All the powers of Satan are rising up against the church. And many commentators will believe that what John is seeing here is that before Christ returns, before he comes back, there's going to be an intensifying of persecution that will occur in the church before Christ returns. We certainly see that in the last century. We see it today. It may get even more intense, the persecution against the church. Think about in Armenia, the war in Armenia, where they tried to make the Christians extinct. In Romania, the communists did a really good job of stamping out the Christians and almost wiping them out completely. After the Soviet Union fell, after the Iron Curtain came down, missionaries went into Romania, and they had a hard time finding anyone who was a Christian. The church had been persecuted so hard in that country. And of course, we see it today, North Korea, China, the Middle East. And it seems to be getting worse, doesn't it? It does seem to be getting worse. The forces of Satan are set against the church. There may one day be a worldwide state-sanctioned persecution of the church. It might be crushed, but it won't be extinguished, and it will rise. Well, then we have the seventh trumpet that sounds. The seventh trumpet sounds, God was man. What is this about? George Frederick Handel, you probably don't know him, but he was born in 1741. He wrote one of the greatest oratories. That's a large musical work for choir and orchestra. I had to look that up. I had no idea what it meant. But he wrote one of the greatest music pieces in Western music. The words are all from Scripture, believe it or not. It took him 3 weeks. He put himself in a room, and he didn't come out until he had written it. The words are all from Scripture. There are 81 Bible references from 14 different books of the Bible. He knew his Bible. It tells the story of Christ from his advent to his return. What famously we know as the Alleluia chorus, Handel writes, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Alleluia, alleluia. You can hear it, can't you? If you've ever heard that once. If not, go and get on YouTube and listen to it. Words taken directly, these words came where? They came directly from our text today. Brothers and sisters, this is where it's all heading. This is where it's all heading. This is where you are heading. This is where we are heading. This is where the church is going. The climax of all history. The fulfillment of all things. This is where you and I are going. The trumpet sounds. Jesus returns. There'll be a judgment. And then a new heavens and a new earth. We'll talk about that as we get to the other chapters. But it says, the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord. That's what we're headed towards. It's Eden restored. It's what was lost in the fall is restored. And the kingdom of God has come. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it will be. It will be. Because God's will, that there'll be no heaven and earth, there'll be one. And God will dwell with his people, and he will be with us, and his kingdom will be heaven and earth, and we'll all be one. God dwelling with man, because that's what it's all about. That's where we're heading, to be part of God's kingdom when he comes, and to dwell with him forever and ever. This is God's desire, folks. This is God's desire to be with you forever and ever. He already is. He's put his Holy Spirit in you. His presence is with you there. And one day, face to face, one day with him, face to face, communing with God in one kingdom forever and ever. The kingdom of our Lord has come into this world. That's God's desire to be with you. What a better place to celebrate this than together at the Lord's table this morning, where he's given us this table as a sign that's pointing to what? It's pointing to his sacrifice, to all that he's done, but to his great love for you. He's put his seal upon you. It's a seal of that, that we're under his protection until he comes. What a wonderful God you have. Let's come to his table now and celebrate that. Let's pray. Father, we in this passage look forward to your coming. We thank you. We thank you, O Lord, that until you do come, you protect us and you watch over us. O Lord, may we be a faithful witness to this world, a world that doesn't want anything to do with us. But we have a gospel message. We have a message that is a blessing, a message that is sweet, represented here in these elements to take to the world. Oh, Father, bless us in this time. Speak to us, minister to us as we partake of this meal together. You know our needs. You know what we need to feel in your presence with us as we partake of this. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand.